together in the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 4. Second Timothy, chapter 4. I'll be reading from verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. During this week we have been speaking about various servants of the Lord in God's school. How God called them and fitted them and trained them, and then sent them out to do their life's work. We have been tracing some of the biographies of Holy Scripture. Most interesting subject. This morning, I want to speak of one of the greatest of the servants of God, Paul the Apostle of the Gentiles. And I want to give a little biographical sketch of his life, and also show how God picked this man up and sent it forth into the great harvest field, and how he was able to accomplish possibly the greatest work for God that ever has been accomplished in the Christian era. Now, I want to take his life and divide it up into four parts. First of all, I want to speak of Paul in his early life as a Pharisee. Then I want to speak of Paul in his years of preparation. Then after that, we want to look at his life as a pioneer church planter. And finally, we want to think of Paul as a prisoner in the latter part of his life. The passage that we have read together gives a little synopsis of his life in a fivefold way. I don't want to occupy time in speaking about that this morning, but I want to cover all his life and point out how God not only called the servant of his, but fitted him to do this mighty work, and how that mighty work was accomplished in fellowship with God. Here we have an example that could be an inspiration to every one of us as we seek to serve the Lord in our own sphere. Dr. A.C. Robertson, the great scholar, he considered that Paul was born about the same year as the Lord Jesus. Now, there's no authority for that. I know that it's supposition. But I think there is some reason to believe that he was born around about that time. Well, it's generally recognized that he died about AD 64. He was executed in the city of Rome about AD 64. So that makes a man of 64 years of age when he died. Now, the first 34 years of his life was occupied as a pharmacist. We want to speak about that in a moment. Now, the other three periods of his life, Tychicus and Ron Fagers, were occupying was about 10 years each. And there were about 10 years occupied in preparation for his work. And then 10 years of active ministry, pioneer work in the gospel. And the final 10 years of his life was largely occupied as a prisoner. We know that there was probably a period of liberty at that time. But by and large, the last period of his life, he was a prisoner. So that gives him long figures just how his life is portioned up. Now, at the commencement, we want to think of him as a pharmacy in the early part of his life. So when God picks up a man to do this work, he generally has a fixed instrument. And if God, only God in his omniscience, is able to see and foresee the kind of work that has to be done. We were speaking last night about God putting his hand into a Christian home and raising up a man and fitting him and sending him out into his work. You know, immediately after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus, a mighty work needed to be accomplished. Here was the world lying in darkness, the Roman Empire. And an instrument was needed to take the gospel throughout the confines of the Roman Empire and spread it from one end of it to the other in the shortest possible time. So we believe that the man whom God picked was Saul of Tarsus. You remember that that name, Saul of Tarsus, was the name of the first king of Israel. And there's a tremendous contrast between the first king of Israel, Saul, and this man, Saul of Tarsus, who was called after that first king. If we were to compare the two lives, there's a tremendous contrast between the two. Both of them came from the same tribe, came from the tribe of Benjamin. But here was a man that God picked to carry out this wonderful work of evangelism throughout the confines of the Roman Empire. Now, at that time, God had prepared the way. So the threefold preparation for the work that needed to be done. The first thing was the conquest of Alexander the Great. Now that man, a comparatively young man, had a whirlwind campaign. And as a result of his celebrated conquest, practically the whole world spoke the same language at that time. That was the Greek language. Now the second thing was the conquest of Rome. And immediately Rome came into power that brought in law and order and communication. Previous to the conquest of Rome, the world was practically a chaos, and it was something like what we found in Central Africa when we went there 37 years ago. Our only means of communication then was walking. Little 9-inch man, walking about 20 miles a day and sleeping on the ground at night. But after the last war, Africa has been opened up. And lines of communication throughout Africa today has meant that the country has been opened up to the gospel in a way that it never had before. Never had been before. And so it was with the Roman Empire. When Rome came into power, Rome's authority and the strong hand of government and lines of communication were opened up throughout the Roman Empire through that. Now the third thing that contributed to the spread of the gospel was the Jewish dispersion. The Jews were scattered throughout the world at that time, and in practically every strategic center in the Roman Empire, a little Jewish synagogue had been built. And to a certain extent, they had a tremendous influence on the thinking of the people throughout the Roman Empire. Now this was a threefold preparation. The Greek language, universal. And then communications that were opened up by Rome. And thirdly, those little beachheads of testimony throughout the Roman Empire. So the apostle went, and for he first of all preached the gospel before he reached the Gentile population. So what was necessary was a man, and God had an eye upon a man. In the first chapter of the Epistle of the Galatians, Paul says that he was separated from his mother's womb. Now we were speaking about that yesterday. We believe that even a man, before he's saved, when God has an eye upon a man, even in those years, before he knows the Lord at all, we believe that God is in his omniscience, he picks his instrument and he sends him behind the scenes for the work that he has to do. Now, if the Apostle Peter was a man who was responsible for opening up the gospel to the Jewish people, but as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, a man of an entirely different character was necessary to do that great work. And the man that was chosen by God for that was Saul of Tarsus. Now here was a man who touched life in three ways. First of all, he was a Jew. He probably spoke the Hebrew language. As a matter of fact, we know he did. And he spoke the dialect that was spoken among the Jews at that time, Aramaic. He was a Jew. He tells that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and in that way, he could reach the Jews, because he was a Jew himself and he was a Pharisee. And then he had a Greek education. He was born in a Greek city, that is Tarsus, that was the capital of Cilicia. And in that capital was a university, a Greek university. I think it's a logical thing to think that he had his education there. He was a Greek. And he spoke the Greek language. And then the third thing, he was a Roman citizen. He tells that he was pre-born. Now we don't know how he became a Roman citizen, but he was. And in that way he was able to reach the Romans themselves. He probably also spoke the language of Rome, that is Latin. Now here was a man who touched life in these three ways, and this was the instrument that God picked to send forth to do this magnificent work. But in his early life, for 34 years, he tells us that he was a Pharisee. On the way, young in life, he was brought to Jerusalem, and he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of those great Jewish teachers. And he sat there, he had his education in the law, and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He later became a persecutor. And the Marine did a sinful, in two of his speeches and in four of his letters, he tells us what was like in those early days before God reached us. He speaks about him ravishing the church of God and healing men and women into the, before the court and breathing out threatening and slaughter. As a matter of fact, some of the eight terms that he uses in connection with it, it shows that he was a man that could have had his portrait taken to those persecutors during the time of the Spanish Inquisition, or Claverhouse in Scotland, or Judge Jeffreys in England, and Mary Queen of Scots. He was a man like that. A persecutor to the fingertips, and a man that was driven on by anger and rage against the people of God. And for 34 years, this was the type of a man that he was. And while he was a man that had a magnificent education, and was able to touch life in these three ways that we have already spoken about, he was a man whose bitter hatred in his heart burnt against God and burnt against the people of God. So God in his grace, he reached that man. And the historical account of it is given in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Another three magnificent accounts of conversion that we find in that section of the Acts of the Apostles. And it seems that Luke, the historian, he picks up these great typical cases of conversion. A man from Africa, a man from Asia, and a man from Europe. He first of all, he speaks of the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he speaks of Saul of Tarsus, and then he speaks of Cornelius. And here these three great typical cases of conversion are picked out and inserted in the Acts of the Apostles to show us how God can reach a man. You know, sometimes we think that everybody should be converted in the same way. But when we read these three typical cases of conversion, we find that God acts in a variety of ways. So here is a persecutor, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the people of God, and God has his eye upon him. Now, in the three different accounts of his conversion, where he tells us of himself about it, he uses three words. The first word he uses is an arrest, an apprehension. He tells us about that in the Epistle of the Philippians, chapter 3. He said he was apprehended. The word there, it means like a policeman or a detective walking down the street and seeing one of these characters that are wanted by the government, he lays his hand upon him and he arrests him. And that's what the Lord did with Paul. He laid his hand upon him and he arrested him. First of all, it was an apprehension, it was an arrest. The second word that he uses in connection with it, he said it was an illumination. And he uses this word again and again too. And the light from heaven is shone into his dark heart, and the Son of God was revealed to him, and he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What happened at his conversion? His illumination. It was a key word through his whole life, and it governed his life from that moment on. The third word that he uses in connection with it was a revelation. It was an apprehension, it was an illumination, and then it was a revelation through his heart. So sometimes we think that a man, after he's saved, immediately after that, there's a time to turn into service for the Lord. No matter what way it is. But on the other hand, when God takes up a man and uses him in his work, there are generally long years of preparation. And as far as Paul was concerned, don't go away with the idea that immediately he became the apostles to the Gentiles. If we were to examine the different references to Paul's life at this time, we'll find that at least 10 years, possibly a little bit longer than that, was a fivefold preparation that he had to go through before his great work was inaugurated. But first of all, we find persecution at Damascus. And as a result of that persecution, he has to leave. And he goes right away out into Arabia, and there for 3 years he spends in isolation in the desert in Arabia, where God spoke to him. Possibly during that time of isolation in Arabia, his mind was readjusted on the thinking. It was brought back again to what the Word of God teaches. During those 3 years at the back side of the desert, he possibly went over the doctrines of the Old Testament once again, on those wonderful things that he brings up in the Epistle of the Romans and in the Epistle of the Galatians, at that time was revealed through his heart. First of all, there was the sign of persecution in Damascus, and then the sign of isolation in Arabia. So after he came back from Arabia, he went up to Jerusalem. He gives us a historical account of that in the first chapter of Galatians, and there we find fellowship with the elders at Jerusalem. He went up so he might have the right hand of fellowship with the brethren at Jerusalem. Now the Word of God doesn't give any encouragement whatsoever to what we would call today a lone wolf, or people who quarrel only for a pearl, and people who believe in going out and not having the fellowship of anybody. You know, sometimes some things that happen in the work of the Lord, and some people who profess to have a superior brand of Christianity and guidance, they believe that they don't need anybody's help or anybody's support or anybody's fellowship. The Word of God doesn't give any encouragement whatever for any man to do anything of the kind. And while Paul tells us that his apostleship came from the Lord himself, still he sought the fellowship of his brethren. And he went up there to Jerusalem, and he tells us how he interviewed the elders of the assembly at that time of the night, and he sought their fellowship, and believed that they gave him the right hand of fellowship. And then, the next thing, persecution broke out again. And the fourth thing in connection with those years of preparation, he went off to Tarsus, out of the place where he was born. And therefore, all of 8 or 9 years he spent in Tarsus in complete obscurity. We don't know what happened. But I believe that the Lord had a very definite purpose in sending to the place where he was born, that he might spend 8 or 9 years in that spot. You know, I believe that if any man goes out into the Word of the Lord, the first thing to turn is home. We have met people who talk about going to Africa or going out into the mission field. And as far as doing any practical work at home is concerned, they don't seem to be interested in that at all. But in practically every case where God calls a man and sends them out into his work, they first of all have to turn to their own door. I was saved when I was 16. And almost immediately afterwards was a great burden laid upon my heart. I believe that the Lord put it there. To take the gospel to someone evangelized Jesus. I've heard of this thing, that about a district in the northern part of Angola, where there were 6 tribes. Their language never had been committed to writing. A place that was completely unevangelized. And about 15 years of age, I had heard about it, and the Lord laid it upon my heart that I was trying to use my life to go out among those people, learn their languages, and take the gospel to them. I remember one day going up to my room, getting down upon my knees and asking God to lead me and guide me and show me what His will for me was. And just like a bolt from the blue, it came across my mind. What about the old lady next door? You know, there was an old lady that lived next door to where we were living at that time, and she had come right away. Wicked old woman. And I don't want to describe her character at all, but she was just an awful person. And every time I got down on my knees and asked the Lord, oh Lord, I want to go to Africa. I want to go on the land of the knees. And the Lord just hit her right between the eyes. And she was talking about going to Africa. What about the old lady next door? And you know, I couldn't get over it until one day, very tremblingly, I put a few gospel papers in my pocket and I came downstairs. I opened the door and I went around the little garden. And on the path this way, the old lady passed and I knocked the door. You know, many a time in Africa we've met why. I'm not going to say that I am. And sometimes in seeing a lion, you know, inside your heart goes to the path, to the path, to the path, to the path, and you're standing there with your gun. And you wonder whether you'll hit him on the right place or not. It's not a very easy thing for to meet a lion on a path. But I must confess, for the night through the back door that day and to listen to the old lady's footsteps coming down the hall, my heart was just pounding right against my ribs, and I heard her feet coming down the hall. And she opened the door, and she had a hard look at his face, it was hard as granite, and she looked at me and said, "What do you want?" "Well, I said, little stone, though. I feel that the Lord is sending me out to answer to the feet that watch over the people, and I feel like that God might take a trip, unless I could do it right here in my own room." I very hard to say. "Well," he said, "go ahead." And I stood on my shoulder very hauntingly, and started in a very stammering way. I don't know what I said, but I tried to tell her anyway, how that the Lord had saved me and how she was saved, and I could see her face break out into a great big broad smile. And she stood there like a lady, and listened to everything that I was about to say, very sympathetic. And after I was through, she said, "Thank you very much. I hope you're not back again." And she'd been through days. And she went in and she closed the door. And you know, I came back again, and whenever the heart comes up again in the room. And I got such a tremendous thrill out of that little incident I've never forgotten to this day. Well, the point is this. So the Lord is sending a man to do a work. What's the use of going to Africa? What's the use of going to India? What's the use of going 6,000 miles away unless we can start right at our own door by our own fireside and take the gospel to the people around the street where we live? That's the place to start. And we heard God sent the Apostle Paul. You're the man who's going to evangelize the Roman Empire. And we often forget those years of obscurity that he spent in Tarsus. Do you think he was busy in time? I don't think he was. And when we don't know a thing about it, or what he did, or what was accomplished at that time, God sent him right back again to the place where he was born, and there he spent 8 or 9 years in obscurity, and there he got his strength. Then there was that wonderful, wonderful revival that broke out at Antioch. You remember how Barnabas, the good man. Now, Timothy saw the grace of God, he was glad. And as he looked around for a man to help, he had sent there at Antioch, he couldn't think of anybody better than Saul of Tarsus. And he did that long journey, away up to Cilicia, away up to Tarsus, and he said, "Saul," he said, "I want you to come down to Antioch. The Lord is working down there. And you're the man to help the believers there at Antioch." And so he comes along with Barnabas. And the two of them acted pastors and teachers and evangelists in that part under the use of the Lord to build up the assembly there at Antioch. And that was the final preparation that he had. He got his preparation in the New Testament the same way in seeking to build them up and help them along the way of the grace of being Christ. So these are years of preparation. You know, I believe that any man who is into the mission field, or any man who is into the work of the Lord here at home, should have a very clear idea of the working of a New Testament assembly. Now this is a principle, it's a pattern that we find in the Acts of the Apostles concerning any man that goes out into the work of the Lord. He has this fivefold preparation. First of all, persecution of Damascus after he was saved. And then he hears of isolation on the backside of the desert in Arabia, where his thinking was readjusted. And then thirdly, he was sent up there to Tarsus. And at Tarsus there, he spent those years of obscurity. And then his fellowship with the brethren of Jerusalem. And then finally, years of practice and years of teaching in the assembly at Antioch. And while he was there, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Saul, the Holy Ghost spoke to the assembly, separating Saul and Barnabas and Saul for the work for not the time of Saul. And they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, so went back to do that magnificent work. Now we often think that that great work of the establishment of two Testament churches in the Roman Empire occupied a long time. But if you sit down and look at the chronology of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that it was all accomplished in about 10 years. You know, as I think of my work, the 30-odd years we have spent in Africa, I feel a little bit ashamed. In 1845, there wasn't a single New Testament assembly outside of the land of Palestine. On the 1855, about 10 years later, Paul could speak as if his work was done. On the four of the provinces of the Roman Empire, I called the strategic centers through the work of the Apostle Paul on Barnabas and the other leaders that were associated with them. New Testament churches have been established as all the strategic centers in the four provinces of the Roman Empire. Now that's a piece of missionary work that is never been equal. On here we get the handbook of the missionary. Here we get the pattern that God has laid down for carrying on his work. On any man who's engaged in evangelistic work, either at home or abroad, he would ignore this portion of the Word of God at his prayer. Here we get the pattern, we get the handbook, we get the blueprint of how to carry on the Lord's work. So there's three great missionary journeys. Now I'm not going to take time this morning to outline them, but I do want to point out that in connection with each one, there's some specific doctrine or some specific pattern connected with each one of those missionary journey. Now, in connection with the first one, what we get there is the call and commendation of the work. And then principles of preaching among both Jews and Gentiles. And we get examples of the type of preaching in which they were engaged. First of all, there's the call, and then the commendation on the commission of the workers that went forth to carry on that work. Now, sometimes people get weird ideas of the Lord's work. I heard a lady speaking, about a lady who was speaking some time ago, and she said this. She said the very fact that in the 28th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, you get the Great Commission there, go ye into all the world and preach the Gospel. That's just the only call that anybody needs. And there's nobody that needs any other call than that. Well, they have had a call. And the fact that the Lord Jesus said that to his disciples, on given that great commission that we don't need any other call. Now I would like to take issue with that statement. And I would feel very, very sorry for any man or any woman that went out into the work of the Lord that didn't have an individual specific call more than from the Lord himself. I can say this very feelingly, that many, many, many times in our experience on the farm field, that we could have looked back to a time that we could have believed a conversion. A time when God spoke to our heart. Sometimes we don't like to speak about it. We don't like to speak about it publicly. But when God deals with it in the secret place, many, many times we will run away. I believe that the scriptures teach a specific call on any man or woman who goes out into the work of the Lord without God dealing with it in the secret place, on speaking to their hearts and calling them through the word, I believe in making it a tragic mistake and going out into the Lord's work. It's one thing we have always avoided on any public platform, and that is standing up and making an emotional appeal or throwing out what is called today a challenge. Sometimes that word is overworked. I do believe that God may have a man that he has picked out to send into his work, he's even in the secret place, and it doesn't need me to stand on the platform and work on people's emotions. It doesn't need me or anybody else to do that. God is sovereign, and he can pick out his men and call them and send them out into his work and fit them for the work that they have to do. So in connection with the first missionary journey, we get the call, we get the commendation on the commission on the wonderful work that those men did in pioneer gospel work in the first missionary journey, and examples of the preaching and the preaching that they preach. Now in the second missionary journey, we find their specific guidance for the service. And all there are certain principles connected with it, there's no time to talk about this morning, half a dozen of them all together. But the outstanding thing about the second missionary journey was the guidance of the servant through the servant on even forth. How was the servant guided? We learn about the guidance of the Holy Ghost. They wandered without it, the thing of the Spirit suffered them not. And then the multitude was on to Asia, and again they were sustained by the Holy Ghost. They wanted to go to the right hand, and then they wanted to go to the left. But the Holy Spirit would send them, now they were kept moving along a certain path. And they came down to a certain spot, the Troas, not the ancient Troy. And while they were there, Paul had a vision in the night. It was Paul who had the vision. The vision in the night, and he saw a man of Macedonia come over and help us. And then when he awoke in the morning and told his fellow workers of the vision, it said, assuredly gather, we gather the Lord that Paul is the least of us along today. The man who was the leader in guidance with Paul. So the ability communicated the guidance that he had been given to his fellow workers immediately, assuredly gathering the Lord had promised the peace of God belong to them. Now what does that word assuredly gathering mean? We can give the guidance of the Holy Ghost. The guidance of the Word of God. You know, this little word here is a vital word in connection with the Lord's word, assuredly gathering. What does it mean? It means to use your common sense. What the word actually means, the fundamental meaning is to take all the pros and cons, put the pros down on the one side, and put the cons on the other. All the different factors on this side, and all the other factors on the other side, and sit and look at them for a while, and then use your sanctified common sense. A word I'd like to put upon this morning is pardon common judgment in deciding what to do. Here is sanctified judgment. You know, sometimes in the word of the Lord, on silly, stupid, ridiculous things are done, and people retain the guidance of the Lord for their own self-will. So we believe that ordinary common sense should be used in carrying out the word of the Lord, particularly in guidance. An old brother who preached the word in this country for a number of years, I've known him practically all my life. His name was George Gould. He too had an honored name. I remember the first time I went out to after that, Mr. Gould was at a farewell meeting. He was a godly man, a man who knew how to pray. I was just bidding me goodbye that night. I said, brother, that I was trying to do a whole way with you. I said, Mr. Gould, what do you mean? Well, he said, as long as you're an actor here, he said, I'm going to pray for you every day. I went away to after him. 22 years later, I was in the city of Chicago. Mr. Gould at that time was an old man, about 81 years of age. He was the last year of his life. I was sitting in the same room with him. And many a time I woke up in the middle of the night and found the old man out on the floor. He had a little shawl lying on the end of the bed. And I was waking up, realizing that he wasn't in bed, wake up about 2 o'clock in the morning, and there the dear old man was on his knees, and he had a little shawl over his shoulders, praying away. In the end of the night, he couldn't sleep very well, but when he couldn't sleep, he looked at his bed and said, and again, I found him on his knees at 2 o'clock in the morning with that little shawl over his shoulder. And I was then on him to sleep, and I was sitting watching and listening to him while he was praying. In the morning, he spoke to me and said, calling me by my first name, he said, Ernie, he said, do you remember that what I promised you the first time you went to Amsterdam? I said, I'm going to do what I do. But he said, I want to tell you that during these 22 years, he said, I've prayed for you 3 times every day. You're not just about your sins. I said, look at that dear old man, hard on his knees at 2 o'clock in the morning, on the think that 3 times a day, Mr. Gould is remembering me before the Lord. But I said, Mr. Gould, I can't deny a lot. But one day I asked him, I said, Mr. Gould, tell me, how do you know that you're guided by the Lord? Where do you get your guidance from? You know, he had a deep of humor in it. While he was a godly man, he used to say some of the funniest things. I said, well, he said, I'll tell you. He said, when I go out and read the gospel, he said, I'm not very sure, but he said, I can always tell you after the series of meetings are over. I can tell you this, whether I've been guided by the Lord or not. My guidance is a serious thing. But at the same time, a man that knows anything at all about God, he knows each principle that we find in connection with the sanctification journey. They carry out in his own heart and life. So the third missionary journey, you remember, Ephesus was opened up. And the great principle there, in connection with the work of the Lord, is the fact that very often it is not the evangelist who's the pioneer. Read about a couple of godly couple. Their names were put in Priscilla. And all those lovely stories that's told in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, in connection So the packing of that new temple church had ended. You remember, Aquila and Priscilla, they remained there on the point of decaying in that city for their flock. Apollos came along afterwards to order help to him, and then finally the apostle himself came and remained there for 3 years until the assembly was planted and built up. Now, very often we think that the apostle is the man who planted the church at Ephesus. But I believe that when the rewards are handed out, and when all is known, I believe that that godly couple, Aquila and Priscilla, were the people that were used by the Lord to form the assembly at Ephesus. You know that that opposition is spreading throughout the world today. It's spreading like a bushfire. It's communist. Do you know that in 1907, Lenin had only 17 followers? On the day of 1961, there are 900 million people in the world that are devoted fanatical followers of Lenin and Trump. And that follow that all the system. And mind you, they're dedicated. I read a statement the other day that in Russia only 2% of the people were communists. Don't believe anything of the kind. They're dedicated, and those young people over in Russia, they're absolutely dedicated to that awful satanic philosophy that's spreading throughout the world. And the reason they're doing it is that they are dedicated on the belief of what they preach. And they're willing to sacrifice and suffer for what they believe. And the result is, it's spreading around the world. And how does it work? Well, then I'm going to call it a sale. A sale is a man or a woman that's introduced in some particular situation, in some particular environment, and that brings there into a factory, or into some environment, and the fantasy is called a sale. And from that couple, or from that individual, they spread their doctrine, and they infiltrate that awful satanic system, and before you know where you are, the whole place is penetrated and swamped. But I thought of a wicked satanic gospel. You only got the idea that it's the way that the gospel said, a foot of Priscilla in Ephesus, living there with her godly home, offering a beachhead for the spread of the gospel, and that's the way the gospel is spread here often in North America. You know, I don't suppose there's a more difficult place in North America for the gospel than Paul said. You know, there's a godly couple that's in there some years ago. You know their name, Papa, right? And that's another thing. Then there's a strong case that, and that strong over the devil itself. And then there in the form of each head. How do you present them in strong case today? For these godly couples, often not in understanding in the way of faith, but they live in the form of self, or the spread of God. And before right along, an evangelist comes along, and the apostle Paul comes along, and the gospel is preached, and the result is that a new Testament church is founded in that particular situation. All thank God for the Hebrew missionary journey, the pioneer labor of the Apostle Paul, is they were accomplished in a period of about 10 years, and in four strategic centers of the Roman Empire, these new Testament assemblies were formed. It's the outstanding period of his life. At just a moment, referring to then, at that latter period, the last 10 years of his life, Paul was a prisoner. And I suppose he thought that he was taken to Rome as a prisoner. And first of all, that period in his own hard heart in Rome. And then finally, as a prisoner in the Aventine prison, he possibly thought his work was done. You know, those last 10 years of life were vital and important. I want to mention one or two things in connection with it. The same little phrase then to some of the older brothers here this morning. People have the idea when they come to 60 or 70 years of age, they're through. That's the idea. So many people have been in this country. But as far as spiritual things are concerned, for love and presence, I do believe that the last years of a man's life would be the most important. If life costs for anything, on a man there's anything during his life, they seriously attend to the good practical life in the last man who is his life. There may be somebody here this morning, 60 or 70 years of age, and you say, well, now I'm retired. And you just put your hands in their lap and you say, well, that's it. I'm through. Well, look at whether you're not through. The Apostle Paul, when he was in prison in Rome, he started possibly one of the most fruitful and one of the most important parts of the life that I'm headed with the brother. The first thing I want to think of is that every day while he was in prison, there were four men in prison. And those four men were Nero's bodyguards. And each one of those Roman soldiers came to the apostle Paul for 4 hours every day. Do you think he talked politics to them? Or did he discuss the word? I don't believe anything of the kind. The body was sitting there at home, chained to a Roman soldier, possibly from different parts of the Roman Empire, and I believe he evangelized. And he did some individual by talking to those people in the prison at all. And he tells us this, that the very gospel, the gospel has penetrated right into the very court of Nero, the prison of bloody monsters, and believed by believers, saved of Jesus control. How did we get there? And I believe that the Apostle Paul had a joy. Day after day, with those Roman soldiers that he had chained to them, of evangelizing and giving them unto the truth. So that the gospel came right in to the very heart and core of the empire, and right into the secret part of the world, and it even there. All the personal work that one can do in a later life. It's an honor to him here in this part to you. Brother that I heard about him that I met many years ago. You all know that the work of their beloved brother, Mr. Elton, did in the last years of the class. After he was retired, I understand he went on to every home in the area where he lived, in Minneapolis, and through Gospel Pearson and evangelized around the world. After the last time of the class, he was a quiet person who was so fast and so retired that I was here. Well, that's an invaluable work. And I do want to encourage, and I want to forget, the present group here this morning, that our last lap of life, Lord, you give yourself to this wonderful work of evangelism, and particularly personal work. And I do believe today that the greatest work that's done is not on the platform. God can use that, and he always has. But I believe that this was work that's really done. I'm speaking to people personally is the most important word I believe in evangelism today. Sometimes it's without beautiful buildings. I'm not against that at all. There's a lot of friends who put up a beautiful building and spend a lot of money on it. That's not the answer. I believe that the answer is when you get face to face with people. And a whole personal context is bringing people in under the sun of the gospel. That's how Jesus is. People don't have to be attracted by a beautiful building alone. Mind you, I believe that that is one factor. But the important thing is to speak to people face to face on a personal dealing, face to face with people, bringing them onto the side of the gospel. This is the way that the Lord is doing today. Now, the second phase of the testimony of the prisoner was those wonderful rites that he wrote. The prisoner said, all what we would have meant. If we have the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Colossians, and the epistle to the Philippians, they're called the prison epistle. And while he was confined in a prison cell, at the same time, he had a pen in his hand, and he gave us those wonderful, wonderful epistles that can such a help to the people of God, he says to us. Robert Dunn was reminding me yesterday over in the room. There's one thing that's so message here today is the ministry of the man. Now, there's some brethren here today and possibly do not get this to stand upon a platform. You may feel that I do a platform, man. That's not my line at all. But possibly the Lord has gifted you in a little ministry. I could mention many, many names of men that I knew that have stand upon a platform. Well, they just wasn't this year at all. They weren't gifted in that way. But those men are the gifted of men. Many of them. And I do want to encourage any who have that gift today, feel on this hand and use it for the Lord. This is another way that the Lord is working among the people today. The early days of the so-called present movement, men like Jarvis and Keller and McIntosh and John Eagle, these brethren were gifted in that way. And we have a wonderful treasure of this ministry in our hands today as a result of the exercise of those brethren. Now this was a second thing in connection to the work of the apostles. And just as close, another thing that was exercised was the training of men to carry on the work that he had in office. Did you ever think of the 12 men that were associated with Paul in the later life? Men that were able to carry on the work after he had gone. Only the Lord can help keep one that is there in the sphere and put his foot to the exercise, to carry on that work. So the word of the Lord may prosper, and others may be raised up to carry on the work of the concern, and that the attendees of us who are the ancestors.